We are going to launch in straight to our study. So we're in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to chapter 3 in the book of Acts. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. This has been really fun. You know, we took a little while studying through the Gospel of John and spent the summer looking at Psalms and Proverbs. Actually, it was just Psalms. Prayerfully thinking about what we should do next. And it just seems so natural to, after having dealt with the gospel story, to launch into then what, right? Then what happened after Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven with his Father. And so that's what we've been dealing with, the then what. The start of this brand new church that was called by the name, or really more the title of Jesus, which is Christ or Messiah. We became a Christian people as we followed Jesus. And so we just finished the first 10 verses of chapter 3. We dealt with this incredible encounter that Peter and John had as they go to the temple for the evening prayers. They encounter a beggar who's been lame all his life and unable to walk, who's been carried, it says, by his probably presumably family to the temple every day to beg. And that's how he lives. That's how he provides for himself, through the generosity of people who are God-fearers and God-followers there in Jerusalem at the temple. And so he starts to beg money from Peter and John. And Peter looks at him and says, "I don't have money, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he grabs him by the hand and lifts him up, and instantly his feet and his ankles and his legs are restored to perfect health. And he begins jumping around, leaping and praising God. And all the people around are amazed. And so we're going to pick up the story. That's verses 1 through 10. We're going to pick up with verse 11 as we see the results of this miracle. And then Peter begins to address the crowd that is gathering to explain what has happened and why it's happened. And we're not going to get through his whole sermon. We're going to stop tonight in verse 16. There's plenty for us between verses 11 and 16 to talk about. So this is where we are. I'm going to go ahead and read 10 just to connect it. I'm going to go ahead and read 9 and 10 just to connect it. Here we go. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." And I know he goes on, but I want to stop there. We'll pick up next week with the rest of what he says. But there is so much beautiful worship in these, 6 verses? Yeah, six verses that I just want to stop there and deal with this introduction. This is his introduction to his sermon. He's about to really lay it on him, and he's just introducing what he's about to say, letting the people know what's about to come. So that's all we're going to deal with, 11 through 16. So as you looked at that and we're reading along, what were some questions that came to mind or what stood out to you? Yeah, so why is that remarkable? Why do you think we're going to try and dig into the mind of Joshua over here? Why is Joshua so impressed by that? Okay, Joshua's trying to tell us. What's significant about Peter's willingness to be so bold right there in this moment? Yeah. Restoration or redemption. Yeah, redemption's a good word there. So Josh and Wyatt's point here is that this is the man who fled. This is the man who cowered from just a few questions from a young girl in the courtyard where Jesus was being examined after he'd been arrested. When they said, "Aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of his followers?" He denied it vehemently. Just as Jesus predicted he would. This is that same man who now, full of the Spirit, has become the leader of this new church. And not only that, that's significant enough, but Megan made this point earlier today that, you know, this is still fresh. All of this is still really fresh. It's only been like a month and a half or so since their leader has been arrested, unjustly tried, brutally beaten, and murdered on a cross by these people. Right? This is what he's referring to as he's talking about him. He says, "You people delivered him over to death." I would be pretty nervous around these people, wouldn't you? I'd be pretty nervous to identify myself with someone they had just condemned to death as a heretic and a blasphemer. But he doesn't seem nervous at all, does he? Bam, straight out. Let me tell you whose name is responsible for this. So that's cool. I like that. That's a great observation. What else do you see that maybe you have a question about or stands out to you? Yeah. That's good. That's good. That's really good. The contrast is very clear, isn't it? In fact, in his sermon, he gives lots of contrasts as he's going through, if you can see those. You this, but this. You did this to this. It is drastic. There isn't a middle ground, is there? You don't get to have Jesus end your own life the way you see fit. You don't get to have Jesus and everything else. Although Jesus told us, if we're willing to give up everything, we gain everything in him. Because in him is everything. that matters, that's truly value. So, yeah, there is no gray area. You gave up. It's interesting. He says, the holy and righteous one. What does that mean, holy and righteous one? It's kind of churchy, spiritual language. What does that mean, the holy and righteous one? What do those words mean? Yeah, blameless. Yeah, blameless. His ways are right and good. What else? He's the only one who lived as a human being, the only human being in the history of mankind who never did what? Rebelled, sinned against God. Right? The only one. As a man. Now, we all know that he was God who became a man. So he had this perfection, this holiness to him as being God. But he gave that up. And he became a man, grew up, and Scripture says was tempted in every single way just like us. Tempted to be selfish, tempted to be prideful, tempted to take control himself and do things his way instead of what his father wanted. And in every single instance, he chose humility. He chose obedience to the Father. And as a result, even as a human being, was pure, pure holiness. Holiness has that element to it. Absolutely pure, without blemish. In him there is no darkness at all, John says. None. That's awesome. And righteous. Righteous means that he is completely innocent, completely right, still, after walking the earth for 30 some odd years, still completely in good and right standing with his Father, having never turned away from him. Something none of us can say. No human being can say that. Scripture tells us very clearly, we have all gone astray. Every one of us are unrighteous, not right with God, separated and under condemnation. And so the contrast is staggering. It says, you delivered up the holy and righteous one so that you could have a murderer set free. That needs to land on us really hard, because that's who we are. Lest we fall to the temptation of pointing our fingers at those people back then. That's exactly who we are. That's in our nature, to choose evil over good. It's deeply within us. It's who we are apart from Christ. So that contrast should really stand out to you. What else? Okay. Yeah. 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 It is very bold, and it's even bolder than you're seeing. Something I just learned about, and I wanted to end with this. That's all right. No. Where do you see, or can you think back, Old Testament stuff, that opening phrase there that he uses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers? What does that remind you of? Yes. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3. It's the burning bush. It's the calling of Moses. You remember the context of this. Moses has fled Egypt. He was raised in Pharaoh's household, having been not abandoned, but protected by his mother from being killed, because in that day, they were killing all the newborn babies of the Israelites, lest they grow too numerous for Egypt to continue to enslave. So his mom protected him, hid him. He ends up being raised by Pharaoh's daughter in Egypt. And he recognizes at some point that these are his people that are being enslaved and hard-pressed into labor. And he kind of rises up and comes to the rescue of an Israelite that's being mistreated by an Egyptian and ends up killing the Egyptian. And long story short, he flees. And he goes off into the wilderness and becomes a shepherd. Okay? Meanwhile, his people, the Israelites, are still being enslaved in Egypt. This is the calling of Abraham to be God's spokesman, to go back to Egypt to set his people free, to save his people from their slavery. So the motif there is really clear, isn't it? Salvation, redemption. Moses is being called to be God's spokesman. So if you look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, you have the story. Where is it? So there's a burning bush, and Moses goes over there to look, right? And so verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is the introduction of God to Moses and the calling of Moses to be his representation to Israel to save his people. And so, like Kyle said, right in the middle of the temple, not just in the middle of the temple, but in the middle of the temple, in the middle of the hour of prayer, when all of Israel is gathering together, wondering at this amazing occurrence of this healing, he stands up and calls on the name of God. This great phrase of God introducing himself. And it says, "It is this God, our God, the great God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, who has glorified his servant Jesus." In direct contrast, what Kyle said, to what Pilate had done to him by the hands of the Israelites in condemning him, in condemning his servant Jesus, they actually accomplish God's will, and then God glorifies him by raising him from the dead and drawing him up into heaven to be back with him in glory. Gets even better. Where do you see, again, in the Old Testament, and you can probably just look at your Bibles and it's got a little footnote and so you can know this, where the Scripture talks about the Messiah as a servant? Can you think of anything like that? Isaiah 53. Who's familiar with Isaiah 53? Okay, let's turn there. Isaiah 53. We're actually going to start in Isaiah 52 because that's where this is probably directly taken from. So as he calls on this great God of the Israelites, declaring that this God, our God, has glorified the man Jesus, he actually kind of brings them back in their mind, because they're all familiar with this passage, to Isaiah 52. Look at verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." the language here, as you go from Hebrew to English and English back to Greek, the language here, it doesn't say the exact same things in English, but it's the same idea, the same thought, that God has exalted his servant. So Peter is directly connecting Jesus to the suffering servant. And so let's skip over to chapter 53. I just want to read this. This is one of the most beautiful chapters and heartbreaking chapters in all the Bible. It's beautiful in its effect for us. It's heartbreaking when you think about the reality. So listen as we read this. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, now remember, this is Old Testament. This is hundreds of years before Jesus was born. This was foreshadowing what the Messiah, the Savior, would be and do. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Here's the heartbreaking but glorious part. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord, this gets me every time. Listen to this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord was pleased to crush him, his own son, in order that forgiveness could come to us. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, for us, for the guilty, for those who the penalty was due. The blow was for us, that the Father was pleased to land on his Son so that he could show us mercy. So, powerful, powerful truth about who Jesus was and what he did. And Peter is connecting the Israelites to that. The Israelites know. They're very familiar with this. They know exactly what Peter is doing, that he is declaring Jesus as having been glorified by God because he was the suffering servant who was crushed for our iniquity. It's very powerful Christology here, exalting the reality of who Jesus was. Cool, huh? Good stuff. What else? Any other questions or observations? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. What does this mean? So this is good. I actually printed up the definition, but I want to see what you guys think. What does it mean specifically, do you think, that the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified his servant? What does that mean, glorified? Joshua referenced it a little bit. What does that mean to you? Did I see a hand? You guys just want me to read what I have, don't you? Like, why are you testing us? Just tell us. No one wants to take a shot at it? It's a Greek word, doxazo. And it has several meanings, but this is the primary meaning: to praise, extol, magnify, or celebrate, to honor or hold in honor, to make glorious or adorn with luster, clothe with splendor. So what did God do? What does that communicate to you? What did God actually do with Jesus? Any thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Put him in the center stage of history. Validated that he was his son and had accomplished. That's what Joshua was talking about. Jesus prayed, glorify your son that your son may glorify you, for I have accomplished all the work you gave me to do. So because Jesus, as a man, was totally faithful and obedient in accomplishing all that the Father had sent him to do, he was lifted up and praised by God raising him from the grave, and Jesus, in the presence of all these witnesses, ascending into heaven. He was put on display as the glorious Messiah who had brought salvation to the world. He was raised up, exalted, magnified, adorned. He was shown to all mankind to be extremely valuable and worthy of worship. See, I wanted to dig a little bit because we say these words. Yeah, God glorified Jesus. What does that mean? Do we understand what it really means? It means that he was validated as the supreme value in the universe, exalted above all at the right hand of the Father, because he accomplished the Father's will perfectly and remained holy and righteous. Awesome. That's what God did for Christ. And that's what we do with our lives when we live for him. When we allow him to work in us and through us, we magnify or lift up or declare his glory, which means we declare that he's actually worthy of our lives, our worship. He's worthy of our pursuit because he's more valuable than anything in the universe. That's what we do when we glorify Jesus or bring him glory, is we live our lives in a way that testifies to the world that he's worth it. Make sense? Okay, cool. You're getting lots of mini sermons today. It's all right. We're going to make it through. What else?
What's Solomon's portico in relation to what
I'm so glad you asked, because I researched that. What does portico mean? Porch. What does porch mean? Just kidding. But really. Portico. Portico is like an entrance into a great building or a building. You know, it's just like the entrance, the porch. And it can be just really small or it can be long. If it's elongated, it can be referred to, especially if it's got like columns and a covering. You've heard this word, columnade. And I always pronounced it columnade because it's got columns, right? But that's not how it's pronounced. That's silly. It's I can't even say it now. Colonnade. Colonnade. It's just N's. There's no M in there, right? So you've heard it referred to as Solomon's colonnade, not colonoscopy, Kyle. I heard that. Right. And so what it is now, and we're just trying to extrapolate from what we know about the building, what's been written about in history, because it was destroyed in 70 AD. But from all the evidence, it was this long walkway along the east side of the largest courtyard, which from last week was called what? The Court of Gentiles. That's where anybody could go, okay? So you had this huge complex up on this mount, and it was walled in, okay, for those of you who weren't here last week. And so there were entrances into this wall, and the first courtyard you came to was called the Court of the Gentiles, which means anybody could be there. And that's where all the money changers were and all the commerce was happening, and where Jesus got really upset because it was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. When they heard about this great God, they would come and pray to this God. But the Israelites had turned it into a marketplace, so that's why he was so upset. So anyone can go in there. And along the east wall, on the inside, was a covered kind of walkway all along the east. So it was very, very long. They had columns. So the columns would support this side of the roof, and the other side of the roof was on the wall. Does that make sense? So it's just a walkway, quite a bit larger than a normal sidewalk, but not really big, not really wide. And people could take strolls in the shade and the heat of the day. That's often where Jesus taught when he was at the temple. He would go into the shade of Solomon's colonnade and teach, and people would gather to listen. So that's in the Court of Gentiles, the outer court. Then there was another wall, and there were gateways or gates through that wall into another courtyard that was called the Court of Women. Then there was another walled structure that you could go in. That's the Court of Israel. And within that court was the actual temple. And up the steps was where the priests would do the sacrifices. So just so you get a view. So this is the larger area along the east wall was where this event took place. And it has a prominent place in Scripture because it is a place where Jesus would teach. And we also see the early church gathering there. Because as we talked about last week, these early believers didn't think they were starting a new religion. They were just following along the Jewish faith, and the Messiah had come, and they believed in the Messiah. So they went to the temple like they were supposed to, and they gathered in the temple before or after maybe times of prayer, and the apostles were there, and they were teaching the people, filled with the Spirit, teaching them all that Jesus taught them and all that Jesus did. The stuff that we have written down for us, they would sit in Solomon's portico and listen to Peter and John and James tell these stories. That was God's word before it was all written down for the early church. So a really significant place in history. Now that began to change as the rulers, the leaders, the priests, began to persecute the early church because they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they considered this sect to be apostates, heretics, false, and under condemnation. So they began persecuting this church, and so they couldn't go to the temple anymore, and that's when the separation started to happen. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. Any other questions? I wanted to point out, you brought up a great point, this contrast. He does it several times. I want you to see it. The first one is at the end of verse 13, he contrasts the fact that they delivered and disowned Jesus when Pilate was ready to release him. That's the first contrast. This Roman, Gentile, pagan leader found no cause to hold Jesus. Thought of him as an innocent man and was ready to release him. And the people said, no, we disown him. You take him and crucify him. The irony there is so rich. That the people who should have known better delivered him over to death, whereas this Roman leader was ready to just release him, let him go. I find no guilt in this man, he said. Pretty powerful. Then the second one is verse 14, we already talked about. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer. You traded the innocent. No one has ever been more innocent. In fact, there is no innocence except for Jesus. And you traded him for a murderer. And then lastly, which this is the one I really like, verse 15, but put to death the author of life. What an irony that is. You put to death the author of life. Now, some of your Bibles might say prince. Anyone say prince of life? That word has both meanings, and it's used in both contexts. And so the context kind of drives how you translate that word, because it can easily be leader or prince, or it could be author or originator. This context, I think both fit. Why do you think both could fit? Why do you think prince of life is equally valid as author of life? Yeah. So the author of life, we know from several different scriptures that creation happened through the Son. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. He created. He was with the Father and the Spirit, but the Son is often given that role of creating, right? It says even in Hebrews that he upholds all things by the power of his word, that the Son's powerful word is what holds this universe together. So you have this sovereign creator God who did create life.
He's also called the Prince of Peace.
Yeah.
Is that the same word used there?
I don't know. I didn't look up that phrase. Yeah. Could be. Author of peace, prince of peace, works there too. What about leader, prince of life, leader of life? What does that make you think of? You can see the wheels turning. Kyle's got smoke coming out of his ears. Yes. I like that. That's good. Follow me. I am the leader. And we're going to do what? I will make you fishers of men. What does that mean? What are we really like catching men on the line? What does he mean? We're going to go out and we're going to lead them to life. Good. I like that. I can think of another powerful way that he's the leader of life. Okay. Yeah.
So like he holds the keys of
I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have authority over life. Yeah, I like that. That's good.
Does it also kind of relate to being the firstborn?
Yes, Savannah, good. He's the firstborn among many brothers, Hebrews said. He's our forerunner. He's the first to be raised from the dead. In his death and resurrection, he conquered death so that through him we might have life. He was the first. He leads us into eternal life. It's powerful. So both of that's why some translations use prince and some use author, because I think they both fit the context, and I think they're both true. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, Paul says. He generates it. He creates it. His death and resurrection made it possible. And he's our leader in it. He leads us into life. He was the firstborn over death. Pretty cool, huh? And so you see that contrast there. You put to death the author of life. Irony. Peter is really hammering him. He is really drawing them in. He's about to just... He wants them down. He wants them to feel the weight of their rebellion, because he's about to offer them hope. He's about to give them the solution to their problem, right? So he says, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses. That's something we've been hammering all throughout our study in Acts, because this is our primary calling. They were witnesses in a different sense, a very important sense. They were the eyewitnesses. They were actually there. They saw it. They saw him die. They saw him raised to life again. They saw him ascend. And it's the basis of their testimony and the fact that God was doing stuff like this through them to validate their testimony, that we know that this happened. And the transformation that takes place in the lives of these apostles who were hiding and afraid, and now all of a sudden standing in the middle of the temple declaring, you put the Messiah to death without fear. That testifies to the fact that they did see it. He calls it a fact to which we are eyewitnesses too. So they were had a special role of witness. They were to testify to the things that they heard and they saw, and those things were written down. And now we come in, and we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, our eyes are opened, and we see it, and we believe it. And through believing it, we are transformed, and now we become a secondary witness. We testify as witnesses to the power of God in our life, which validates that what we've read and believed is true. This is our calling. This is why we're still breathing air, to be his witnesses. Because he said, as soon as we're done, as soon as we've taken this gospel to the ends of the earth, then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to restore all things. And now I'm coming back as judge. And I'm going to end death. I'm going to end evil. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm going to gather my people together, and you're going to know me, and I'm going to know you perfectly. Why hasn't that happened yet? Why are we still here in this messed up world? Because we still have a job to do. We've got to go be his witnesses and testify to the reality that Jesus was the Son of God, become man, lived a perfect life on this earth, willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, was buried, was raised from the grave, ascended to heaven, and through faith in him, we can have life. We can have forgiveness and restoration and redemption. That's our job. And so to hammer it home, verse 16, he says, it's on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Some cool stuff there. Just the idea that he was perfectly restored. There are a lot of theologians that believe that Peter or Luke, who's writing this, condensed the story because there's so many details that kind of jump from one thing to the next. I mean, 11 is kind of a jump while he was clinging to Peter. They think that there's been some time that has passed and that this man was healed and he jumped around praising God. And for the first time, because he wasn't lame, he got to go into the court of Israel. First time, he's 40 years old, first time in his life, faithful Jew gets to go into the court of Israel with the Israelite man and be a part of the prayer has never happened before.